Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that you love us, that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, we thank you that you will be faithful to complete the good work that you have begun in us. As we read about and we contemplate the hope of heaven, of New Jerusalem, may you fill our hearts with eternity. May you fill our hearts with things that are really going to matter. You know each and every one of us. You know what we're going through. You know our joys. You know our sorrows. Would you touch us personally? Would you touch us individually? Through the power of your Spirit, would you take the written word and bring it off the pages of Scripture and cause it to impact the flesh of our hearts, that we could walk away closer with you than when we came in today? We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got 2 weeks left in the book of Revelation. This morning and next Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll finish up this glorious book. I'd like to take a moment just to review what we have seen so hopefully we can grasp this book and be able to share it with others when God brings them into our life. The key to understanding and unlocking this book is the divine outline that was given to us by God in chapter 1, verse 19. John was told by God to write the things which he had seen. Chapter 1, the revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2 and 3, write the things which are the time of the church. Seven letters to seven churches specifically. Glorious letters that we spent much time in. Then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, write the things which take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. It appears from the order of Revelation, we don't see the church mentioned during the time of the tribulation, that God has raptured them up before the tribulation. My personal view is just that, that the rapture will happen before this time of the tribulation, that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Then in chapter 6, the tribulation began, God pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. The seal was opened and seven seals then ushered in seven trumpet judgments that then ushered in seven bowl judgments. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns to the Battle of Armageddon. After the Battle of Armageddon is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Following the marriage supper of the Lamb, we looked at the last couple weeks, the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years where Christ rules and reigns upon this earth. After the millennial kingdom, then was the great white throne judgment. Sobering last week to look at God casting people into everlasting judgment, the lake of fire for those who had rejected Christ. Now in the last two chapters, we will look at the hope of heaven, the glory of spending eternity with God. We celebrate as believers last week because we're not going to the lake of fire, but with the next breath, a breath of weeping for those that don't know Christ as their Savior. This week in chapter 21, we're going to look at and celebrate the glory of going to heaven. This chapter should cause us as believers to shout out, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." And I know that's a little unusual for us here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. But my hope is that for every single one of us, as we go out this morning, that there would be a spring in our step, that we would walk in confidence, knowing that we're ultimately going to be with the Lord. So let's look now at verse 1 of chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Is John just getting a little bit delirious as he is out on the island of Patmos? Is this really going to happen, that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth? And the first earth, this one that we live in currently now, is going to pass away and be destroyed? Yes, it is. Everything that we see now currently is ultimately going to be burned up. I want to read a couple of parallel passages to you. The first is 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says it's all going to burn. And in light of the fact that it's all going to burn, what manner of people should we be? The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. You are the same, and your years will not fail. So this earth and the heavens that we see currently are going to be burned up, and the Lord is going to fold them up like an old blanket. Why would God burn up everything that we see currently and create a new heaven and a new earth? If you're taking notes, maybe write these three things down. Think them through with me. First and foremost, God is going to burn up everything that we see so that we as Christians would live a faith-filled life. That we would look to what we don't see. And that takes faith. Because naturally, we go off of everything that we see. It's so easy to live for the here and now, to live for the moment. But God says to live for eternity. To, through the eyes of faith, look into heaven and live for that moment of seeing God and living for things that truly matter. To be like those in Hebrews chapter 11 that looked for a foundation found in heaven, looked for a home in heaven, to see things through God's perspective and to take steps of faith. God causes everything to be destroyed, to be dissolved, so we would live a faith-filled life, but also so that we would live a fruitful life. It's interesting because animals don't seem to have any concept of time. If you have a pet, you can probably relate to this. We have a cat at home, worthless creature. His name is Squishy. Don't ask me how he came up with it. But Squishy, he really has no tasks. Well, maybe he does. His task list probably looks like, number one, lay around. Number two, lay around some more. Number three, eat to return to. Number four, laying around some more. They just don't seem to have any concept of time, no sense of urgency, no sense of importance. And we know that time is limited, that our lives are limited, that time for humanity is limited. And in light of the fact that everything's going to be burned up, we want to live a fruitful life. We want to invest our things, redeem the time, live for things that are important. A faith-filled life, a fruitful life, but also a focused life. If everything wasn't going to be burned up and dissolved, we would have a tendency to maybe say, I'm living for the here and now. Maybe you found yourself saying, Johnny, not the couch. Get off of the couch. You've stained the couch with your muddy feet. Susie, not the Kool-Aid. You spilled the Kool-Aid on the new couch. What? You put a scratch in the new car? And we have that tendency to hold on to those things and focus those things. Time has a way of trashing your trophies. You want to know what happens to your couch? After service today, drive down to the dump, look at the dump, and look out there, and there's probably a couch somewhere in the dump. That's where our couch is going to end up. Time has a way of doing in our couch, and our car is maybe not in the condition that we purchased it in. But who lives on? Well, Johnny does, and Susie does. They grow up, and their souls live for eternity. So in light of the fact that everything's going to be burned up, we can have a focused life. And we can say, I'm living for what's going to matter as soon as I step into eternity. It's my relationship with the Lord. It's the souls of the men and women that are around me. God in his love says, all this is going to be burned up so that you can live a faith-filled life. You can live a fruitful life and you can live a focused life. In verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, a place where the absence of sin, absence of any kind of wickedness. This new Jerusalem's coming down out of heaven, appearing that it maybe already exists, and now God is unveiling it. He's revealing it. The example is that it's been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just like a bride is prepared in her glory for her husband, the city has been prepared and has been adorned. It's really easy to say ordained. It's adorned. And verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is the fulfillment of our relationship with God. The word tabernacle, behold, the tabernacle of God, means habitation or place of abode. God's place of abode, his habitation, is with us, his people. Ever been at a retreat, focusing on the Lord, and God's presence is there, feel like you never want to go home? You get up on a morning and you get into God's word with a cup of coffee and you go, I don't want this moment to end. God's speaking to my heart. I wish I didn't have to go to work. Come together in a church service and God meets with us and I just want to stay in the Lord's presence. Well, this is going to be the fulfillment of all of those moments in such a greater way, where we're going to see God, we're going to behold God, we're going to be able to touch his face, we're going to dwell with him. He'll take possession of us as his people. In verse 3, it says that we shall be his people. Why would God possess us? Because he loves us and he sees value in us. In verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." No more tears. In this new Jerusalem in heaven, there's going to be nothing that's going to cause us to a place where we will weep. Tears will be something that have been wiped away. There will be no more death. Death is something in this life that is inevitable, that keeps knocking and it keeps coming. And to be quite honest with you, it's something that I dread and that I have a hard time dealing with, not in the sense of my own life. I'm ready. If the Lord took me this afternoon, praise the Lord. But I do not enjoy those phone calls of hearing that a close friend has passed away, that a loved one has passed away, that a family member has been diagnosed with cancer. One of my biggest fears is the phone ringing and finding out that possibly I lost my wife or I lost one of my kids. And those are the kinds of things that we know happens in this life. But when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more death. That phone call will not exist. That cancer will not exist. Death will be no more, and how glorious that will be. Also, there'll be no more sorrow. Sorrow comes in all shapes, sizes, and packages. There's big sorrow, there's little sorrow, there's sorrow in between. There's sorrow because I didn't get a good night's sleep last night. There's sorrow because I got an fender bender on Academy Boulevard. There's sorrow that some have gone through that my spouse just gave me divorce papers and it's over. There's all different kinds of sorrow that comes in this life, but God says this, in heaven, no more sorrow. It's something that will be absent in God's presence. We have a tendency to try to make heaven here on earth, thinking, well, if I just get through this, there'll be no more problems. Maybe we set a target date. Maybe we think through a certain set of circumstances. I do that. And then what always happens is I get through that and something else comes that's even bigger and even more difficult. Jesus put it to us this way. In this life, you will have tribulation. That's not one that we like to quote. That's not one that we go around saying, Lord, thank you that in this life I will have tribulation. I received that promise in the name of Jesus. But then what did Jesus go on to say? In this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Not be of good cheer, I promise next week's going to be better. Not be of good cheer, your life is going to get easier. No, you're going to have tribulation in this life, but be of good cheer. This life is not all there is. I've overcome this world. And this morning we can look through the eyes of faith to this moment when we'll be in New Jerusalem where there will be no more sorrow. Also, no more pain. Some of you live in chronic pain. Every day you wake up and you deal with the pain that's in your body. There's going to be no more MS, no more Parkinson's disease, No more cancer. No more chronic pain. Something that the Lord has left behind. Verse 4 is a huge comfort to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls. The end of verse 4, it says, "For the former things have passed away." The question is asked, how can heaven be heaven if I know that my loved one is not there with me? The hypothetical situation is, I'm in heaven and my spouse was an unbeliever and they're not there, or my son, my daughter, they're not there. So how can I enjoy eternity forever knowing that they're not there with me? But what does verse 4 say? It says, "The former things have passed away." Isaiah 65, verse 17 puts it this way. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." God is saying that heaven is so glorious, His presence dwelling with Him is so good, that we will not even think about the former things. They won't even come in to remembrance. I think about it this way. Maybe you're in the generation of Pong, the first video game that ever was in existence. And you played Pong and you're, "Oh, this is great. This is the best thing ever." I'm in the generation of the Nintendo, the Mario Brothers, Duck Hunt. Well, now it's the generation of Xbox 20. I can't even keep up. The PlayStation 2. If we go to this generation and we say, "Hey, how about a game of Pong?" They're going to look at us going, "There is no knowledge of the former things." Because the graphics have far exceeded. They've gone so far beyond the original video game. I come up to them and say, "Hey guys, I'm really excited. I brought my Nintendo today and we can play some Super Mario Brothers." They're going to look at me and go, "Super Mario Brothers, what? You got to get with the times here. There's something much more glorious." And how much more so, in a greater way, when we get to heaven, we're going to be in the Lord's presence. And the former things are going to pass away. The sorrow that we may have, the Lord's going to wipe that away. And all we're going to know is the joy of being in God's presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says that in His presence is the fullness of joy. How glorious this is going to be. And verse 5, "Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" In New Jerusalem, God makes all things new, a new body. We have a new body at this point. That's something in and of itself that's something to look forward to. I hope to be buff in heaven. My philosophy is, why work out in this life if I'm going to be buff in the next? A new body is something in and of itself to look forward to. But how about a new nature? A new nature where we don't have to struggle with sin anymore. Every single day we struggle with sin. And we will not have to struggle with sin anymore. We'll be glorified. How glorious that will be. A new universe. A new heaven to be able to explore with the Lord. God says to John, "Write these words because they're true and faithful. Yes, I'm going to make all things new." And in verse 6, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished," declaring to us that He had died for our sins. Here, God says, "It is done," sharing that the affairs of humanity are complete. The great white throne judgment's complete. Those who are in New Jerusalem, it's complete. Then God says the powerful statement, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." When God says the phrase, "I am," it speaks powerfully of who God is. In the book of Exodus, Moses is being called back to Egypt. He's questioning, he's wondering, "Lord, how could you send me? And, well, who can I say is sending me? What's your name?" And God says, "I am that I am. Moses, I'm everything that you need. I will be faithful." A great study through the book of John, the Gospel of John, is the "I am" statements of Jesus Christ. And here, at the end of Revelation, God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. God is saying, "I started this whole show, I'm going to end this whole show, and I'm everything in between." God has given us how the end will come about, to give us a confidence that everything in between is just details and God will take care of it. At the end of verse 6, it says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is going to be the fulfillment of having our spiritual thirst and our spiritual needs satisfied by God, where he gives us the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts. This is an offer that God makes continually. Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. This morning, if we are experiencing spiritual thirst before God, then we can come to the Lord and we can cry out and say, Lord, in the midst of this service, I want to meet with you. I want to have my heart touched by you. I'm so thankful that God chose this to be the qualification of meeting with him, is that we simply have need of thirst, that we thirst for him. Not that you're wise, not that you're wealthy, not that you're strong, but that you're thirsty, that you're a place of recognizing your need for the Lord. In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Who is the overcomer? That's the question that verse 7 provokes. Because I want to be an overcomer. I want to inherit all things. I want to be with God. I want to be his son. 1 John 5 verse 5 says this, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are overcomers by our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the one that takes us into eternity. Jesus is the one that enables us to inherit all things, to be the Son of God, to be the daughter of God. So it's in Christ that we're overcomers. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. For those that don't know Christ, that don't have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're part of the second death, which we talked about last week. It's spiritual death. It's spiritual separation from God. And in verse 8, it shows us how God sees the person who's not in Christ. When God looks at you, if you know Christ as your Savior, he sees you robed in his Son's righteousness. But verse 8 describes the unbeliever, the cowardly, the abominable, the murderers, and for those, they won't experience the kingdom of God. And we look at verse 8 and we say, maybe at some time past in our life, verse 8 described something that we had committed. Maybe we struggle currently with these things in our lives, but there is a distinct difference about being in Christ, because being in Christ, we're not seen in our sins. Verse 9 now describes the New Jerusalem for us. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, like a clear crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 12 gates in New Jerusalem, and on each gate is inscribed one of the tribes of Israel. This is significant because God is showing us the importance of the nation of Israel. Some read God's word and come away with an idea that God has rejected the nation of Israel. But I don't see that, because every time I read in Scripture, it shows that God has chosen Israel and he will be faithful to Israel till the end. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 show us God's plan for the nation of Israel. If God rejected the nation of Israel, what hope is there for us as Gentile believers? We are to be grateful to the nation of Israel, because it's through Israel that God had brought about salvation to all nations, because Christ came down in human flesh as a Jew, as an Israelite, and brought salvation to us. So God shows the importance of the nation of Israel by inscribing the names of the 12 tribes on each gate. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. By the mere fact that there are gates, It shows to me that New Jerusalem is the capital. It's the epicenter. And we'll be able to go out from New Jerusalem and explore all that God has for us in heaven, in this new universe. In verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes of Israel are highlighted on the gates. Now who's highlighted are the 12 apostles. Some look at this and they say, wow, the 12 apostles. Well, the first question is, who's the 12th apostle? Because Judas, as the 12th disciple, he hung himself after betraying the Lord. So he's obviously not the 12th apostle. He didn't go out and take the gospel to the world. And the question is, there in the beginning of Acts, is Peter had him draw straws to see who would be the next apostle. Is that who God chose, or is it the apostle Paul? It's a question that they've been asking ever since. I can't answer it for you this morning, but I can tell you this. We can all meet there and find out. We'll be able to read. I think that's going to be the question. We're all going to be coming and saying, hey, who is this 12th apostle? Also, some look at this and go, lift up the apostles to a place of being above human. Where, wow, these guys must be really great because their names are written on the foundation of New Jerusalem. I think God chose these 12 apostles and to lift up their names throughout eternity, not for us to look and go, wow, they're so great, but to go, wow, God is so good. A trophy of God's grace. As we look closely at the lives of the apostles, they were knuckleheads. And if God can use these 12 knuckleheads, he can use us. And I think that's the message here that we see in the 12 apostles. You look at Peter, it's likely he could have athlete's foot in his mouth because he said the wrong thing at the wrong time continually. He gets the award for it. James and John are always trying to work their way, work their angle to be the top of Christ's kingdom, thinking that Christ was going to have an earthly kingdom. Possibly why Jesus always said, Peter, James, and John, you've got to come with me because you guys always get in trouble. So, hey, you guys need to stick close with me. God used these guys' lives when Pentecost happened in the book of Acts. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing, and they impacted the world. And they're to be an encouragement to us that God can use us as well as we submit to the Lord and allow him to fill us with his Spirit. In verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. It appears that New Jerusalem will be a cube. 12,000 furlongs is estimated to be 144,000 cubed miles. The question then is, how many square miles would that be? And I won't pretend to try to be a mathematician. If you can figure it out, feel free to email me. Commentaries estimate anywhere from 2 million square miles to 3 billion square miles. I know this. It's plenty of space for all of us. It's going to be great. Verse 17. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. That is, of an angel. A cubit is about 18 inches, so the wall is 72 yards high. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the eighth, chrysophase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. 12 stones in the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. This takes us back to the high priest in the Old Testament over the nation of Israel. The high priest would wear a breastplate. On his breastplate were 12 stones. One of those stones would represent one of the tribes of Israel. Again, I think these 12 stones ultimately pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel and also to God's glory and God's creativity and the beauty of New Jerusalem. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. 12 gates, and each gate was of a pearl. Must be some giant oysters. God's not limited to the oyster. And then streets paved with pure gold, not your ordinary gold, probably a gold that's so pure that we don't even have here on earth. God is declaring in verse 21 that in heaven there's a new value system. What do we value most here on earth? Pearls, gold? We exchange wedding rings many times made of gold. We spend our lives trying to have more gold. And God says, you think your gold's so special? Well, up in heaven, gold is the least valuable. You pave your streets with what is least valuable. That's why we use asphalt, because it's not very valuable. I don't know that we'll be in heaven going, wow, check out the streets of gold. God's making a point of saying, look, what you value on here on earth as being the greatest is the least in heaven. And we'll be checking out all the other glory that God has for us. You know, what do we do with asphalt? Unfortunately, sometimes you throw your gum on it, you spit on it. If you're one of those that throws your gum on the asphalt, we're going to have to talk after service. Because that's the worst, isn't it? Stepping on a fresh piece of gum. But up in heaven, there's a different value system. And the Lord's saying, you would be wise, Eric, you would be wise, believer, to live for eternity, to store up treasures in heaven, because this world's going to pass away. And what you value here on earth is going to be the least in heaven. The streets are going to be paved with gold. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is the Lord. And so when we get to heaven, we'll be dwelling with the Lord. And so there's no need for a temple. In verse 23, and I had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. If you're struggling with the power of God this morning, meditate on verse 23. Throughout eternity, Jesus, the Lamb, is the light that illuminates heaven. Has the power, doesn't need to be recharged, doesn't fade. His glory will be the light of heaven for eternity. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. We do see in Scripture that there's every indication that there'll be those saved from every nation. Right now, what are nations doing? We're warring with one another. But in heaven, we're going to be worshiping together, and how glorious that's going to be. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Open access into New Jerusalem. The gates never close. In verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles it or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only people that will be in New Jerusalem, that will be in heaven, are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, have that personal relationship. That's the book that we want to be in. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. I'm going to ask the guys to get ready to serve us in communion. But before we do so, I want to ask a couple of simple questions and pray that we would all have application before we go this morning. This is my fear. This is what I hope doesn't happen. That we go away this morning and say, oh, wasn't that cute? Streets of gold, wiping away tears. Sounds nice. What I hope is that this changes the way that we think. That we have a heavenly mindset. Do we have a heavenly mindset? When Monday morning hits, and the world falls out from underneath you or from me, when we do get that phone call, where's our mind? Are we set upon the things of eternity? Do we hold fast going, God, I know in this life I'm going to have tribulation, but I know my ultimate destination. This is the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God. A heavenly mindset. You maybe have heard this phrase, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. But think about that in light of Colossians. What does Colossians tell us? Colossians tells us to have our minds set on things above. I suggest to you possibly that we can be no earthly good until we're heavenly minded, till we realize where our ultimate destination is and try to take as many with us as possible. Be heavenly minded, but also have a heavenly hope. Have a heavenly hope. Jesus in his life, Hebrews 12:2, looked forward to the joy set before him. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't think for a moment that Jesus enjoyed this suffering. It says here that he despised the shame. But what was Jesus' focus as he suffered in this life? He focused on the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Jesus already had the glory with his Father, the fellowship with his Father, before he came down on earth. Why did Jesus come to this earth? So that we could be saved. So the joy that was set before Jesus was fellowship with us, was us being with him in eternity. And that's what he looked forward to. That was his focus. Have a heavenly hope. To really, truly say, Lord, I'm taking up my cross and I'm following you. And I'm looking forward to that day of being with you. For the joy set before me, I endured. I went through whatever trials you had for me in hope. Be so encouraged. Picture yourself at the streets of gold. Picture yourself, if you're a believer, at that place of Christ touching your eyes and wiping away your tears and having no more pain and no more sorrow. It's going to be a glorious time. Before we take communion, I want to speak to anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. God makes it very clear to us in Scripture that communion is something that he gives to believers, to those that know him personally and understand what he's done for him on the cross. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you got one or two choices. You can either get saved in just a moment, or you can pass on communion. No one would think less of you if you did. But this is my hope, this is my desire, is that you would get saved. I read this chapter and I'd say, don't take this the wrong way, is you'd have to be crazy to not want heaven. You really would. You would really have to be crazy to say, I don't want to go to heaven. And not everybody's going to get in. You have to believe that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short, and believe that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. And when we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. And if God is tugging your heart, if you truly understand this decision, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, not to me, but to the Lord, and say, Jesus, would you save me of my sins? And I'm going to say a simple prayer with you. So let's pray together. God, thank you so much for heaven. Thank you that this life is not all that there is, that we can look forward to being with you for all of eternity. God, we know that in this room right now that there could be some that don't know you as their Savior, where they're making a decision on where they will spend eternity. Lord, would you show them how much you love them? Would you show them your death upon the cross and your resurrection that would save them? If you desire to receive Christ and ask him to save you from your sins, from those things that you've done wrong that don't glorify God, and God is tugging on your heart, I would just ask in this moment that you'd raise your hand and you'd keep it up, and I'll say a simple prayer with you. I see that hand. Just keep your hand up. Praise the Lord. And if there's anybody else this morning, maybe you're in the cafe or in the foyer. Awesome. Just pray this prayer with me. Jesus, you know the sins that I've committed. Would you please forgive me? I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins, that you rose again. Be the Lord of my life. Be my best friend. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Lord, you see these today that in their hearts have said yes to you. Lord, would you bless them? Would you wrap your loving arms around them? Would you allow them to feel the power of God cleansing them from their sins? Would you walk with them in this new relationship? Lord, bless them so much. Cause them to go away rejoicing. Lord, we thank you that right now you tell us that angels are rejoicing in heaven because of those who have been saved. And as we take communion and we simply remember what you've done, may you minister to our hearts and fill us with the hope of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. As the elements are being passed and you desire to remember what Christ has done for you and his death and his resurrection, you know Christ is your Savior, take of the elements, hold on to them, and in just a moment we'll partake together.